Well, you should already be there, but we are in the Gospel of John this Easter morning. I'm so glad that you're here. What a privilege we have to think together about the resurrection of Christ. When people try to explain away Christianity, one route that they take is to compare modern times to ancient times. So they might say something like this. In the ancient world, people didn't have the science to explain reality, so they attributed what they saw that they couldn't explain to angels and demons and the supernatural, miracles, resurrections. But those don't make sense in a world with AI and ibuprofen. Now, the problem with this line of thinking, besides the fact that in the modern world, there are plenty, in fact, the vast majority of men and women and children on the planet who believe in the what we might call the supernatural. But the problem with this line of thinking is that every generation held this truth to be self-evident. Dead men don't rise. Ancient Egyptians, for example, they certainly believed in life after death. That's why the Pharaoh's tomb was so grand to be filled with all the treasures he hoped to take with him to the next life. But the Egyptians had no concept of a bodily resurrection from the dead. The same could be said of the ancient Greeks. Plato believed in the afterlife. In fact, he thought it was going to be great. In fact, he thought it'd be so great, why in the world would anyone want to be raised bodily and come back to this earth? So Paul Williamson, who is a professor at Moore College in Sydney, Australia, he described this line of thinking this way. He said, apart from the Jews and Christians, the Greco-Roman world appears to have used resurrection language for a concept they philosophically rejected and categorically denied. For some, it was irrational. For others, it was undesirable. But in both popular opinion and educated thought, it was thought utterly impossible. And even when you think about, even if we were to double-click on the Jews, though the majority of the Jews did believe in a resurrection, there was a very influential sect of Jews, we read about them even in the four Gospels, who denied the resurrection entirely. They're called the Sadducees, and that's one of the reasons why they objected to the teaching of Jesus. Well, here's the point. Whether it is AD 2025 or AD 125, getting people to believe in a crucified and resurrected Messiah is a serious, serious lift. So this is not a modern problem. This is a human problem. But it's a problem that must be defeated in order to become a Christian. I was a freshman at the University of Oregon and a young Christian when I had the privilege of meeting up with a college pastor of a local church in Eugene. And I will never forget sitting on the steps overlooking Hayward Field and asking this pastor the question, well, hey, what if it's not true? What if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead? And he said, well, Aaron, at least you would have lived a good life. Now, I was very young in every possible way, but something about his answer didn't sit well with me. And in God's providence, just a few weeks later, I'm going through 1 Corinthians 15. And I come across verse 14. And it says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, even as a young Christian, maybe especially as a young Christian, that made sense to me. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is a really big deal. It is the bedrock principle on which Christianity is based. So if you take out this thread of a bodily resurrection, really the gospel of Jesus Christ just unravels, falls apart, crumbles completely. Now, for the Christian, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We gather on Sunday because Jesus rose on Sunday. Right? Sunday is thus the Lord's Day. Now, I should add that the resurrection is not merely foundational to the Christian life, it is inspirational in the Christian life. What I mean is this: the resurrection should make you happy, deeply and profoundly happy, to believe that Jesus died and rose for you, Christian. If he rose, then you can trust him. You can believe everything that he said. If he rose, then you can live for him and not for yourself. And if he rose, there is no sin which can hold on to you. And that's really great. Change is possible. And not just possible, like possible is so milquetoast. Like holiness is inevitable for the Christian because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is really good news. So the gospel says you can go to heaven tomorrow, right? That's great. And you can live as a Christian with a changed life today. Right? This is good news. Now, our passage is John 20, 1 through 18, but I really just want to focus on one verse, verse 8. And I want you to, by the way, if you are going to attempt to take notes today, good luck. I'm just saying that there, like, have at it, all right? I want you to walk away believing that because of Christ's resurrection, you can believe in him and you can live for him. Because of Christ's resurrection, you can believe in him and you can live for him. And I know that there are people in this room struggling to believe in him. And I think there's even more people in this room struggling to live for him. And I want you to be convinced that because of this resurrection, by God's grace, you can do both. Now, before we dig into that one verse, I want to give you the lay of the land. Let's think for a moment about the Gospel of John as a whole. Look at, you should be in John chapter 20, but look there at verse 30. I want you to notice how this chapter ends. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Right, so what that tells us is that the purpose of this book is faith. It is belief in Jesus Christ. Not just that Jesus lived, not just that he rose from the dead, but faith that Jesus is who he said he is. That Jesus really is, as John the Baptist preached, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. So faith in Jesus means believing he is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, John 14, 6. So John wrote this book that we might believe that truth about Jesus. That's why this book exists. Now, given that purpose, what that means is the Bible is not like any other book. You read biographies for information. You read novels for pleasure. But we read the Bible for transformation, that we might actually be changed. Right? The purpose of the Bible, of John in particular, but of the Bible as a whole, is not merely that you'd learn more facts about God. Not that you just like enjoy the miracles of God. It is pleasurable to read about all these miracles. Right? But that you would know and trust deeply Jesus. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Right? Do you have faith in Jesus right now? Right? Because that's going to change how you listen to what I'm going to say over the course of the next few minutes. Do you have faith in Jesus right now? That's what John wants for you. That's what I want for you. Right? My preaching is not in vain because Jesus rose from the dead. So may God use this preaching to give you or deepen your faith. But that's why the book is here. Now, this is a book written by John. It's a book written by John. The Gospel of John, chapter 21, it ends really remarkably with Jesus restoring Peter, who had denied him three times. So Peter denies Jesus three times, and Jesus restores Peter to ministry. And that's what we see in John 15 through 21. He charges Peter there to feed the sheep. Well, in verse 20 of chapter 21, the spotlight shifts from Peter being restored by Jesus. No, someone is actually following Peter. It's like someone won't let Jesus out of his sight. John 21, verse 20, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Right, this is not creepy. Right, this is like, that's what you do when you know it's Jesus. Like, where you go, I go. Right, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? Now, interestingly, it was that night, the night of the Passover meal, that John is first called the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John 13. This is the disciple, by the way, who's standing by Mary, the mother of Jesus, when Jesus is hanging on the cross. Right, this is the disciple standing by Mary when Jesus entrusts Mary to the stewardship of the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the disciple, as Lou just read, who ran with Peter to the tomb after Mary Magdalene had reported that the stone had been rolled away. Now, but who is this disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, he's very likely John, one of the sons of Zebedee and his mother Salome. And if Salome is in fact the sister of Mary, that would make the disciple whom Jesus loved Jesus' cousin. And one compelling reason to believe that the disciple whom Jesus loved is in fact John is that, remarkably, John's name is never mentioned in this book. He refers to himself in the third person as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, when I hear that, my first thought is, that's kind of a proud thing to say. Like, hi, I'm Aaron. Jesus loves me. I'm not sure about you. No, he loves me. That cannot be the way John intended it to be read. My take on it is he identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, as if to say, the only way I got here, the only reason I have anything to say, the only reason you should listen to me is because somehow Jesus loved me. I think that's what's going on here. In any event, the disciple whom Jesus loved wrote the book. You can look at chapter 21, verse 21. Look at verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Publishers today hate that last line. All right, this is a book clearly not about John. This is a book written about Jesus. You can outline John's gospel with basically eight signs or wonders that signify the identity of Jesus. You've got first the turning of water into wine. That's in John 2. You've got second the healing of the official's son. That's in John 4. You've got third the healing of a paralyzed man. That's in John 5. You've got fourth, the feeding of the crowd. That's in John 6. You've got five, the giving of sight to a man born blind. That's John 9. You've got six, the raising of Lazarus. That's John 11. You've got seven, the crucifixion, John 19. And then you've got eight, the resurrection, and that's John 20. And so much like a sign on the highway tells you, hey, that the capital, Atlanta, is this way, right? Take that exit. Well, all of these signs, they're pointing to Jesus. They're saying, he's the capital, the capital man. That's where you need to go, right? Follow him. He's the giver of eternal life. In fact, look in John. Go to chapter 1, the very beginning. The very beginning of John, chapter 1. And notice how this book opens up. This book that is about Jesus begins making that very point. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, verse 4 there is the key. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Right, so the book begins saying, if you want life, you need Jesus. You need the light. Right? The light of Jesus brings life. Now, this is really important. Right? If we were to go out to a beautiful park in Atlanta today, take your pencil and your pad and go around and start asking people, what do you want most of all? Well, you'd get a lot of answers, right? I bet people would say, I want to be happy, or I want true love, or I want financial security, or I want a healthy body, or I want success at my job. You can get a lot of answers. But if you were to ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, what should I want? Well, Jesus would say, you should want life. Everlasting life. But you cannot read John rightly. You cannot even understand the resurrection until you recognize that this is what Jesus cares about. This is what he wants for you. This is what we need. So, just to make it abundantly clear, you don't need to flip to all these places, but what does Jesus hold out to Nicodemus in John 3? He holds out the opportunity to be born again. To be born of the Spirit, to have new life. Right? What does Jesus tell the woman at the well? He says in John 4:14, he says, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Right? What does Jesus call himself in John 6? He says, I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Right? Jesus is the bread that gives life. Why does Peter stick with Jesus, at least before the cross? In John 6:68, Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Why does Jesus say he came to earth? John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. What does Jesus say is the lesson of Lazarus? John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. This is pretty clear. This is a book written about Jesus, who is the giver of life. And people still don't get this. Right? We spend thousands of dollars buying flowers that fade, and flowers are great. I think those are real. Flowers are great. Bodies are great too, but man, we spend a lot of money on these bodies that are going to die. Right? We spend money on buildings that are going to fall apart, and all of that is fine, but it just pales in significance to the eternal life that only God provides. And John tells us that Jesus is the giver of this life. Right? That's what you need, and Jesus is the giver of it, right? And not just life after death, right? Like Plato believed in that, life after death. No, eternal life in the here and now. Jesus argued that this life is necessary now because we are dead in our sins. Right? That's why we need to be born again. Because our sin has killed us. Like following rules won't bring you back to life. Going to church won't bring you back to life. Caring for the poor won't bring you back to life. Having good theology won't bring you back to life. We need the Spirit of God to work upon us. We need to be born again, to be born from above. And this is the work of Jesus. Right? This is why he came. So Peter was right. Jesus, and only Jesus, has the words of eternal life. I'm a little embarrassed to say this, but I've never seen Georgia's most famous television program, The Walking Dead. But look, I get the premise. There is a kind of life that really isn't life. Right? There's a kind of living that really isn't living. Right? They're called the walking dead. Like, I get it. But there's a theological truth behind that silly show. We are born the walking dead. Now, it's interesting, when we read the Gospel of John, we read the Gospels, we probably think, well, this must be like the first Christian book ever written, right? Actually, Romans was written a few decades before the Gospel of John. Ephesians was written before the Gospel of John. Why is that important? Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Or Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead in the sins in which you once walked. There it is, the walking dead. The walking dead are real. It's the way to describe those who are outside of Christ. They don't look any different, but they don't love God, not really. They don't prize his glory. Not ultimately. They live to build their own kingdom, to feather their own nest. And the Gospel of John is written with John grabbing you by the lapel and saying, you don't have to be dead. You can be alive. Right? Jesus is the answer. And when we hear about people building their own kingdom or feathering their own nest, I know we immediately think of other people. Like, yeah, there are so many people like that. Man, I hope they find Jesus this year. But the Bible doesn't let us do that. The Bible is constantly making it clear that we don't understand ourselves as well as we think we do. And one of the classic examples of this in the Bible is called the parable of the prodigal son. You've got this one young man, he's wealthy by virtue of his father's wealth, but he basically just takes his father's money, he takes all of his inheritance up front, and he goes and he spends it, he parties it all away. He's got nothing. He comes home literally, you know, on his knees, you know, begging, like, Dad, just treat me like a servant because I got nothing. And the dad is so excited to have him that he throws a party and welcomes him home and gives him a robe and makes him a big meal. And meanwhile, the one man in this story who never did anything wrong, like the one man who stewarded his father's wealth well, the one man who always went to synagogue, right? The one man who managed the staff and did his father's bidding, that older brother, he's standing in the corner, and what is he doing? He's scowling. He's so upset. Why? Well, Jesus is saying that older brother didn't really love his father. That older brother really loved himself. That older brother really wasn't about building up his father's kingdom. He was about building up his own kingdom, and he didn't even know it. Why? Because he was the walking dead. Because he was dead in his sins and transgressions. And so the whole point of the prodigal son is that older brother needs spiritual life. We need spiritual life. And so what does Jesus say? Well, he says, hey, look at me. Get life from me. I am the giver of life. I am the water that is never going to leave you thirsty. I'm the bread that's never going to leave you hungry. Come to me, follow me, leave everything to me, leave everything behind for me, Because I'm what history is all about. I'm what creation is all about. All right, so that's basically John 1 through 11. And then in John chapter 12, where we were last week, the excitement of all this kind of boils over with this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Like, people don't get who Jesus is, but they're still very excited. Right? So they are, they're praising him, they're applauding him. And they don't understand that the life he came to give, he must first give up. They don't get it. And in John chapter 12, verse 32, the tone of John really changes. Jesus there says he's got to be lifted up. And the people who heard him, they understand what that meant. Jesus was saying, I need to be crucified. And the people don't like it. Jesus has already said crazy things like, eat my flesh. But now he says he's got to be lifted up, and they don't like it at all. And so this is the point when Jesus starts losing friends. His Facebook followers decline dramatically. No one is seeing his TikTok videos anymore, or whatever you call the TikTok things. Right? He's losing friends fast because they don't want a king crucified. And here's why. Because dead people don't give life. Dead people don't give life. You read through John, and it's really clear, life! I want life. And so the disciples see nothing good about Good Friday. They see doom and gloom. And I think that's why in John chapter 20, verse 1, the author, John, goes out of his way to point out that Mary Magdalene arrived at the tomb when it was dark. Why does he point that out? Well, by the time John 19 is over, what do we know? The light of the world, John 1, 4, has been extinguished. And so she arrives when it is still dark. John is all about Jesus. The Gospel of John is all about Jesus, the giver of life. But how can Jesus be the source of life for the spiritually dead if he's dead? That's the problem. Now, that may be the longest introduction to John 20 you've ever heard. But I just don't know how it makes any sense unless you've got some appreciation of the dire strait of humanity with only a crucified Messiah. Now, again, I'm not going to really go through John 20, 1 through 18, verse by verse. Let me just give you the quick sketch in case you're fairly new to it. So Mary Magdalene, one of the disciples, she arrives at the tomb when it is still dark, and she notices that the stone has been rolled away, and she suspects foul play because, the robbery of graves was not uncommon. Well, so immediately she tracks down Peter and the other disciple, who is John. She tracks them down. They both run to the tomb. John runs faster. Now, look, it's hard to know why John included this little factoid. Again, is he just like the proudest apostle ever? Look at me, Jesus loves me. Look at me, I'm really fast. No, I don't think so, but the fact that he mentions it twice, like it's not just once, either he's really, really proud, which I'm just ruling out right now, or he's wanting us to know that the moment there was a glimmer of hope that Jesus might truly have been raised from the dead, he wasn't going to hold anything back. Like, no shade on Peter, but here's the reality. Like, faith runs. Faith has feet. When you believe something might be true, you work very hard to figure it out. He beat Peter to the tomb. Both men arrive at the tomb. Peter enters first. John appears to freeze at least for a second, and then John enters too. The body's gone. The disciples see what they need to see, and they return home. Now, Mary comes back. She's in shock. She still thinks the tomb has been stolen. the body's been stolen. She doesn't even seem to really recognize the angels. At first, she doesn't recognize Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. Finally, he says her name, Mary. The lights turn on. She says, Rabbi! And he commissions her to go and spread the good news. Right, John 1, 1 through 18. Praise God. Now, interestingly, we're never told in John 1 through 18, we're never explicitly told that either Peter or Mary believed. Did you notice that? We're never told they believed. Peter certainly believes the tomb is empty, like he saw it. Mary certainly believes Jesus rose from the dead. She saw him. But we are told of only one person who most certainly believed in John 20, 1 through 18, and lo and behold, he is simply referred to as the other disciple. Look at verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John saw, and he believed. Now let me ask a few questions here. What did he see? Well, this is a pretty easy one. Though, I would say it's tempting to say he saw the empty tomb and leave it at that. I don't think you should say that, because that's not true. Right? He did not merely see an empty tomb. He saw more. He saw a stone rolled away. How he saw the tomb was empty, they go together. He could tell the tomb had no corpse, but that's not all. He saw the linen cloths used to wrap up the corpse. Verse 5, they just laid there where the body should have been. And even that's not all. He saw the cloth to wrap up the face and the head, carefully folded and laid down. Verse 7. Right, like Mary, John would have wondered if someone had stolen the body, but that person would never unwrap the body. That's just ghoulish. And certainly, if in some crazy way someone had decided to unwrap the body, is a grave robber really going to take the time to actually like leave the place like better than he found it? Kind of tidy up. I think I'll fold the linen face cloth and put it there. Okay, ready to go. Now, John didn't just see the empty tomb, but what he saw was evidence of a bodily resurrection. Right? It's almost as if he saw the resurrected Christ. I know he didn't, but he saw more than the empty tomb and less than the resurrected Christ. Does that make sense? More than the empty tomb, but compelling evidence that a body had raised from the dead. Now, that's what he saw. All right, but what did John believe? What did he believe? Well, right then, as he's looking into the tomb, as he sees the linen cloths, and I can't pinpoint it to the exact second, right? I can't pinpoint it to the exact second, but here's what I want to argue. That when he looked into the tomb and he saw the linen cloths, it was like the penny dropped for John. He put the pieces together. Jesus had died and risen again. And that would explain why John made it to the tomb first, but he entered second. In other words, he froze for just a moment to take it all in. He did the calculation in his mind, and in a split second, his human mind began to understand or at least work through all the things that Jesus had taught him. So, let's take a stroll down memory lane, shall we? Follow me. One day, kicking the money changers out of the temple, the Jews demanded a sign from Jesus, a sign to prove that he had the authority to basically take charge in the Jewish temple. Jesus responded in John chapter 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." You think anybody understood that day what he was talking about? No. But John remembered. and he believed that Jesus is the temple. We find forgiveness and we find God in him. One day Jesus predicted that he would be like the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. Remember, all the people were to look up on that bronze serpent and be saved. One day Jesus said, I'm like that bronze serpent. I'm going to be lifted up, and everyone who looks at me is going to be saved. John 3:14. And peering into that tomb, John remembered, and he had faith. He believed that Jesus is necessary for salvation, for eternal life. One day, Jesus called himself the good shepherd who lays down his life and has the authority to do what? To take it up again. John 10:11, John 10:17. And peering into that tomb, John remembered what Jesus had said, and he believed Jesus to be the crucified and risen shepherd. One day, Jesus said, a grain of wheat has to die before it can produce fruit, John 12:24. And peering into the tomb, John remembered. He believed Jesus had to die and rise to bear the fruit of eternal life. You see, that the penny dropped. John had faith. The text is clear. John 20 verse 8. He saw and believed. All right, I know what maybe you're thinking. Like, Aaron, if he really believed, why did he go back home? Like, why not from that moment on start preaching the gospel wherever he could? And well, here's my answer. Look, the Christian life is one of fits and starts. Anyone, any Christian here want to deny that? 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. 10 miles uphill, 12 miles downhill. Like, our faith can be strong some days and weak other days. And none of us lives up to the faith we profess. The Christian life is one of fits and starts, and John is no exception. I think there might be another reason why John went home instead of immediately preaching, and it has to do with what happens in the next chapter. Do you remember what Jesus did when at least a few of the disciples were with him, the resurrected Jesus? Do you remember where he takes them? He takes them fishing. And a lot of attention is given to this fishing trip. And certainly Peter and John would have remembered that day long ago, years ago, when Jesus had called them into ministry, do you remember what he told them they'd become? Fishers of men. I think that fishing trip was there to remind John, this is why I saved you, to become a fisher of men. In any event, John saw the empty tomb and he saw the linen cloths. He believed now Jesus to be the Lamb of God who'd come to take away the sins of the world. That's what he saw and that's what he believed. But we might ask, but why did he believe it? I mean, why? Well, we could say that he believed because the empty tomb is instructive. It's instructive. The tomb told him something. The tomb delivered a wordless sermon, if you will. John had the proof he needed. John was an eyewitness too. Well, something just short of the resurrected Jesus, something more than the empty tomb. He saw it, and those events preached, if you will, a sermon, and he believed because that tomb instructed him that Jesus is who he said he is. We could say that he believed because the scripture had been fulfilled. Up to this point, the text says, John didn't understand. He didn't understand the prophetic passages in the Bible about the resurrection. They kind of went in one ear and out the other. We're told he did not understand the scripture. Now, some argue that John wound up believing without really understanding the Old Testament scripture. Well, at the very least, I would say they happened simultaneously. When John believed Jesus rose from the dead, aha, aha, now he believed the scripture had been fulfilled. And by the way, I think he's referring to Psalm 16, verse 10, where King David is praying to God. And King David, he prays this. He says, you, God, will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. David is praying about himself. Right, the Holy One is the King of Israel. To see corruption is to basically rot in the grave. And David prays, Lord, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. It's a strange thing to say, for sure. But in Acts 2, when Peter preaches the very first Christian sermon, and he wants a text to preach about the resurrection of Jesus, well, do you know what passage he picks? Psalm 16:10. That scripture had been fulfilled by the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. John believed because the scripture was fulfilled. We can also say that John believed because the Lord was at work. God is the author of salvation. He is the author of it. God is the giver of life. We cannot reason or buy our way into the kingdom of God. No one is a child of God because he's born into the right family or goes to the right church or has the right translation of the Bible. I prayed for mothers today. I know it's not Mother's Day. Just wanted to knock you off your game. Mothers are great, but no one is finally saved because of his dear mother. Salvation is the work of God alone. John chapter 1, verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. We read about Jesus. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And those last three words really matter, but of God. He's the giver of life, the opener of eyes. John believed, but it's because the Lord was at work. Now, I want to ask one more question that this particular verse doesn't answer. And it's how did John change? How did John change? Again, our passage doesn't really tell us, but it's important we know how believing changed John. John now has what we might call resurrection life, right? He has a life from God, rooted in the resurrection of God, and that changed him. How did it change him? And look, I'm asking the question because I want those of you who believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead, that he is the giver of life, like I want you to live a resurrection life as well. So how did John change? Well, some of you might remember that Jesus gave John a nickname. John and James both got a nickname, and it's a great nickname. They were called the Sons of Thunder. It is good. Now, the text never says why they're called the Sons of Thunder. Most people think it's because they had kind of a sort of a brash and bold personality. And you get a little bit of this when you read through the events of John and Jesus. So, for example, one day, Jesus was planning on entering into a Samaritan village. Now, do you remember the Samaritans were like not really Jewish, but not really Gentile? They were in like the twilight zone of the ancient Near East and kind of hated by everybody. The Jews didn't want them in their synagogue, right? The Gentiles saw them as Jews. The Samaritans were the people you didn't want to touch. But Jesus, being Jesus, he's making his way to visit a Samaritan village, but lo and behold, the Samaritans say, actually, we're not going to receive you. They won't receive Jesus. Now, John, son of thunder, at that moment says, hey, Jesus, and James is in on it too, Jesus, do you mind if we pray that fire would fall from heaven and destroy them? Son of thunder. Praise God, Jesus says no. But that's what they were like. We don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 8, and this is after Jesus has ascended to heaven, it's after Jesus has sent the Spirit into the disciples, it's after John has already really proven himself as a faithful man of God, but in Acts chapter 8, there's a work going on. Guess where? In Samaria. Samaritans appear to be coming to faith, and people don't know what to do. And so they go to Jerusalem and they grab John, and John comes to Samaria. And you know what John does? He prays that they'd receive the Holy Spirit. That's what resurrection life does. It makes you going from hating someone to loving someone. And I could spend the rest of the day talking to you about all the ways that the resurrection changed John. But John saw and believed. And I want to end, because it does need to end eventually, and because we have a couple of baptisms, I want to end with a couple of imperatives. First, believe that Jesus is the resurrected Christ. I want you to remember the purpose of this book. Right, John 20, 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, I've not preached this message, to go back to the beginning, I've not preached this message so that you would know the Bible a little bit better, though I hope you do, or so that you'd think a little higher of Jesus, though I hope that for you as well. I preach this sermon so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Faith is taking Jesus at his word. That's what John did when he saw the empty tomb and the linen cloths. Don't forget the linen cloths. He saw and he believed. He took Jesus at his word. And that's exactly what some of you need to do. You need to have enough respect for the Jesus of the Bible to not just take the stuff you like, but to take the stuff that's hard to hear, the stuff about sin and hell and death and eternity, and to believe that Jesus brings forgiveness and life and eternal hope. Jesus is the resurrected Christ. Believe in him. He will not let you down. Don't let Easter Sunday go to waste. Maybe you want to believe, but you aren't ready. I'm going to be at the door after the service, and let me know if you would like to go through a six-week study through the Gospel of Mark. I promise my goal will not, whoever goes through the study with you, our goal is not to make you a Baptist. The Baptists are great, for sure. We want you to know and believe that Jesus is the Christ. So you can see me at the door, and I can connect you with that. Believe Jesus is the resurrected Lord. Here's the second and the last thing I want to say. Live with resurrection life. Live with resurrection life. You saw how resurrection life changed John. Christian, how has resurrection life changed you? How has the gospel changed you? I want to tell a story about a missionary to India. It was in the 20th century. A faithful missionary from the Church of Scotland finds his way and ministers a long time in India. And he recounts how a handful of leather workers came to faith in Christ in India. Now, the reason that this is important is because India has the caste system. So if you were a leather worker, you were at the bottom of the caste, and therefore the Hindu landowners basically had the right to do with you what they would. And so they refused access for these new Christians to the well water. They made sure that they lost their jobs. They made sure that food was hard to come by. In other words, being a Christian in India in the 20th century is not like being a Christian in America in the 21st century. Well, most of the Christians were basically fine with this, but 14, and this missionary gives us the exact number, 14 said, "I think we've had enough. I think we've had enough. This is too hard. This is too hard." And so what they decided to do was, if you were to make amends for becoming Christian. So on the right day, they went to the Hindu temple. And that was when the priest would come outside the temple, and he would have, I guess, a censer or something filled with ash. I guess the ash of Shiva. And the men were to hold their hands up, and the priest would put the ash in their hands. They would then mark their foreheads, And it would be a way of saying, you know, we're not gonna keep following Christ. So the 14, they line up before the temple. Now, guys, this is right out of like Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I mean, this is a scene like that. So picture 1 Kings in your mind. It's like that. You've got the temple in the middle, and you've got 14 men lined up, hands open, right? And then on one side, you've got the other Christians who have decided, we're going to hold fast, you know, we're going to stand firm. And then you've got the crowd, and the crowd is basically, they're ready for these Christians to give in. So it's quite a scene. And then something happens. One after another, these 14 men, they put down their hands, and they do something like this. They fold their hands, and then one after another, they say, do what you will. We cannot do this. Do what you will. We cannot do this. And then they slowly joined with the Elijahs on the other side of the temple and made their way back to the Christian slum. And though we don't know what happened to them in the long run, these men proved that they had resurrection life. They would rather side with Jesus and die than give up Jesus and live. Do what you will. Dear friends, what does it look like for you to have resurrection life? Maybe it's as simple as being baptized and joining a church today. How about you do that? Be baptized and join a church today. Maybe it means sharing the gospel with your mother or your husband or your brother or your son. Maybe it means putting away something you know God hates because you're ready to love God more than anyone or anything. Whatever it is, like the 14, we can side with Jesus because in his death and in his resurrection, he sided with sinners like us. Let's pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, there is none like you. You are the maker of heaven and earth, and you are the one who grants spiritual life to sinners like us. Father, we pray that we would live from this moment on to the praise of your glorious grace, that we would not only believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrected Lord, but that like the 14, we would live with resurrection life. We want to honor you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. And we want to do so because Jesus Christ is not dead, but he is alive. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.